Amen. Thank you, brother. God bless you. Boy, it's great to see you again. It's nice to be up in the part of the country that doesn't have an accent. Amen. You know, I'm from Michigan originally, and when I went south to go to Bible college back in 1974, I found out that Yankees was two words, and the first one wasn't a nice one. You know what I mean? And the first church I pastored was a chapel of Highland Park. It was right between Fiery Gizzard Cove and Sweetens Cove. And if I wanted to come out of there alive, I had to develop a southern accent real fast. And it's not really that hard. Just get lazy in your speaking. That's all. You just, you know, wherever you see ing on the end of the word, it's in, not ing. That's pretty simple, isn't it? Oil is all. It's almost like learning a whole new language, isn't it? And so, but you can pick up on it real quick. Just get a little lazy, and that's all right. It works for me. Let me just give my testimony again, in case there's somebody that doesn't know my testimony. I've only got one. My people get tested on it every 3 or 4 months, and they have to write it out to help them remember that their pastor is saved. I was brought up in a home of drinking and cursing, and about the only time I ever heard the name Jesus growing up was as a curse word. Some of you may be familiar with homes like that. I would have been a bus kid had there been a bus route anywhere in our city. Actually, it wasn't a very big city, only about 6,000, but nobody ran buses back then. As a matter of fact, the only people that ever knocked on our doors were the Jehovah's Witnesses and the Mormons. That was it. We never had a Baptist come around knock on our door. We didn't have anybody come around knock on our door to invite us to Sunday school or church or to tell us about the Lord Jesus Christ. My mom and dad were factory workers, and they brought us up at the Eagles, the Moose, the VFW, and the bowling alley. And that was pretty much how we were brought up. Near the end of my high school career, I started working in radio, doing sports broadcasts for the local station, and then on top of that, I was their evening disc jockey. I did the rock and roll music at that time. And just knew nothing about God, had nothing to do with God. Met my wife at during the Christmas vacation of our senior year. Her mother had died the year before. I didn't know anything about her or her family or at all, even though there were a few of the places that her dad went that my dad also went to, but that's neither here nor there. Anyway, I started working at a rock station up in Kalamazoo, Michigan. Did that for about a year and a half, and then I went into country western music, which was in the very first part of the 1970s. Country music was changing. The only reason I went to country music at that time was because I was going to Western Michigan University, and our station was having some financial problems, and I wanted to stay in the area. I didn't want to move out of the area, and they had an opening at the country western radio station. At that time, country music was changing to where they were using the old rock and roll songs, and they would just add to them a steel guitar and a harmonica, and that would make it country. So, you know, they sang about the same themes and everything. Well, so I started working there, and I had another announcer ask me if I'd like to play softball with the church team. And since I'm a sports nut, if you can throw it, kick it, hit it, or whatever, I like to do it. I said, sure, I'll be glad to play. And he says, well, there's one catch. You've got to go to church once a week if you want to play softball with the church team. I said, I don't know about that. I have to talk to my wife. So I went home, talked to my wife about it. We thought it couldn't hurt us to go to church just once a week. We'd slip in for Sunday school and then slip out. Or if we missed that, we'd get there for the morning service and go out. But it was the first time in my life that I ever heard I was a sinner. I used to think I was a pretty good guy. I mean, I didn't even smoke or drink. Here I was, a rock and roll and country western disc jockey. Didn't smoke, didn't drink. A lot of things that I didn't do that a lot of Christians did in the area, unfortunately. But I wasn't a good guy. The scripture said that I was a sinner and on my way to hell. That was a shock right there to find out that all those good works that I thought I was doing, you know, being nice to people and nice to your neighbor and do unto others as you'd have them do unto you and so on would get me to heaven. But I found that that's not so. For it's not possible for those that are in the flesh to please God, Romans chapter 8 and verse 8. And all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. I was lost. Believe it or not, here I was 21 years of age, and it was the first time in my life I found out who Jesus was. Now, if you would have showed me a crucifix, I would have identified the person on the cross as Jesus, because we had so many Catholics that lived around us that had crucifixes, so I knew that much. But I didn't know that he was the Son of God, didn't know that he had died on the cross to pay for my sins. I also didn't know that he had risen 3 days later from the dead and then ascended up into heaven. You know, Scripture says he was delivered for our offenses and was raised again for our justification. But I found that out as I was attending that Baptist church once a week. Finally, in the fall of the year, 1971, I had just turned 22, and a preacher had a half-hour radio broadcast on our radio station on Saturday evenings from 4:30 to 5 o'clock. I'd played 4.5 hours of country music at the radio station. I had put the message by that preacher on the old Wallensack tape player that was up there on my right, and I sat there listening to him, and he said at the end of his message, "If you want to trust Christ as Savior, you can do it right now, right where you're at." And so there at WAOP radio station in Otsego, Michigan, I bowed my head and asked the Lord Jesus Christ to save me. And guess what? He did, just like he said, "For whosoever shall call upon the name of the Lord shall be saved." Now understand, I was Bible ignorant, man. I called Psalms, poems, and Job, job. And I can remember the pastor saying one time, turn to 1 John chapter 5. Well, the 1 John in my Bible was the book of John. That's where I turned. He started reading, and I thought, he's got it wrong. How about that? And he's the preacher. And he didn't have it wrong. Now, I didn't know what to do next. But that week, the pastor of that church came out to the mobile home where my wife and I lived, specifically to witness to me about Christ. He went through the gospel. At the end, he said, "You want to trust Christ as Savior now?" And I said, "Well, preacher, I already did that." And he gave me that look, you know, like, "Yeah, right, tell me about it, okay?" And so I told him about it at the radio station, but I said, "Preacher, I don't understand. I don't know what I'm supposed to do next." And so he said, "What you need to do is you need to come to church this Sunday, and at the end of the message, when I give the invitation, you come forward, and we'll let the people know that you've trusted Christ as Savior." So that Sunday, he got done preaching. I went forward during the invitation. And when I got to the front, he said to me, he said, "What are you coming forward for?" And I thought, man, we just had this meeting a couple days ago. I said, "Well, I'm coming forward to let people know that I've gotten saved." And then the next thing I said to him, "Now we need to pray for my wife that she'll get saved." After all, she was the hard case in the family. So, well, no, she wasn't. She just hadn't heard or gotten the things that I had gotten as far as it coming through. And that next Thursday, he came out to the mobile home again. And in our living room, he went through the gospel with my wife, and she trusted Christ as Savior. At that point, we're both 22 years of age. Our lives changed dramatically. "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." And he surely changed us completely. We started going every Sunday, not just Sunday morning and not just Sunday school, but Sunday morning, Sunday evening, Wednesday evening. We were just in love with the Lord Jesus and the Word of God for what he had done for us. And then 2 years later, God called me to preach, and that's what I've been doing now for the last, 48 years, preaching the gospel of Jesus Christ. And I praise the Lord for the privilege. Well, have you turned to Job? Did I tell you to turn to Job? A job. It figures. Man, I tell you, I don't know how in the world that age slips up on you so fast. I can still remember lying in bed when I was 35 years of age on my birthday and thinking, you know, if God gives me my 70, then I'm halfway through. And now here I am, 73. So I've gone past the 70. Now I'm in overtime. And we all know that overtime is the most exciting part of the game. Isn't that right? Everybody's rooting for overtime. The only trouble is how it ends. Sudden death. Isn't that right? There you go. I heard John Rawlings, the preacher down in Cincinnati, Ohio, say many, many years ago, he says, "I try to be in church as much as I can because you never hear of anybody dying in church. And if I figure if I just keep going to church all the time, I'll never die." The only problem with that was he did die, and he's been in heaven now for a number of years. Job chapter 1, verse 1 to get us started. There was a man in the land of Uz whose name was Job, and that man was perfect and upright, one that feared God and eschewed evil. Now, don't let this verse, ladies, keep you from believing the Bible. I know it's hard to believe that there was a man who was perfect. But God says so. Isn't that right? I want you to look tonight at seven amazing observations in the book of Job. Seven of them. Let's pray. Father, we come to you now in the name of the Lord Jesus. Fill me, I pray, with the Spirit of God. And Lord, give us truths that will help us in our life. It seems like our whole society is more concerned about feelings than they are truth. They're more concerned about what we've been through that's been so hard and all of our hard times, when the truth is we're here to please you in all things. And what a privilege it is to seek to please our Savior. So Lord, deal with our hearts tonight, and we'll thank you for it. In Jesus' name, amen. Job is an amazing book. It's amazing. It teaches patience, obviously, with all that he went through. It also talks an awful lot about suffering. We get to the end of it, we find it's also a book of victory. There are so many things in the book of Job. And apart from Christ, who was truly the perfect one in every area, probably no one has ever suffered as much as did Job. It's absolutely amazing in the first two chapters what Job went through and what he lost. The reality is, though, it's not about his suffering here in the beginning. It's about the fact that the devil presented himself to the Lord and he accused the brethren. That's what he does. He is the accuser of the brethren. And too many times we of the brethren give the devil a good reason to accuse the brethren. But he comes to God and he says, God, you know those people that serve you? He says, they only do it because you're good to them. You stop being good to them and they won't serve you anymore. And it's interesting, God speaks up and he says, hast thou considered my servant Job? Now this is an amazing thing right at the very beginning, that here in this verbal contest between the devil and God, that God picks out a person, a Christian, one who loves him, to stand up and be his champion in this matter, and never tells Job what's about to take place. As a matter of fact, we don't even get a clue in the first 38 chapters of the book that Job had any idea at all as to what was going on. But to think that this man, this perfect man, this upright man, this man who feared God, this man who eschewed evil, was chosen by God to be his champion in this conflict. I wonder if any of us, knowing what we know about Job, would be willing to say, Lord, if you need me to take a stand for you, no matter how much it cost, I'd be willing to do it. The reality is most of us think that because we know God, we think we should be immune from most suffering, that God should keep it from us. And it's amazing how many of us get mad at God when things don't go like we think they ought to. Well, I want you to notice seven amazing, amazing observations in Job. The first one here is the testimony of Job. This testimony concerning Job doesn't come from his neighbor, doesn't even come from his wife, and it doesn't come from his children. It comes from God. Notice what God says about him. He was a perfect man. Now, that doesn't mean that he never sinned, for obviously Job was a sinner just like all the rest of us. But he was complete, mature, sober. He was everything that he should have been as a man. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. And boy, that verse right there surely seems to picture Job, this perfect man. And he wasn't just perfect in that he was everything that he ought to be, but he was a man who was upright, upright in his dealings. Now, I don't know about Pennsylvania, but I consider considering the past that more than likely, many of you older ones especially, remember the day when if you went to a business and the product you got from them was not right, they didn't have you send it off. They just went back to the shelf and they got you out a new one. If they fixed your car and you got it home and it was still clanking, you could take it back and they didn't charge you because they were going to make it good. Upright. Upright in their dealings with other people. I know it was that way down south. You can just tell some of these old Southerners, man, they were brought up that if you were a man, if you were a proper man, then you treated people right. It wasn't as much about profit as what it was having a good name. That's Job. He was this kind of man. And get this, he feared God. After all, the fear of the Lord is the beginning of knowledge. The fear of the Lord's the beginning of wisdom. If you don't fear God, you're just a dummy. That doesn't mean you haven't been to the colleges, but I got news for you. Colleges don't have such a good testimony today. They just had a college graduate be appointed to the Supreme Court. And when they asked this college graduate the simple question, what is a woman? She didn't know. She couldn't even tell what she was or how she knew she was what she was. And we're expecting her to rule on matters of justice? I mean, who would have thought this? I mean, really, you never would have thought that we would have fallen so low in America, where in our higher institutions of learning, they can't tell the difference between a man and a woman. As a matter of fact, we've had two different awards given this year, the latest by USA Today on the Woman of the Year, and both times they picked a transgendered male. Imagine that. The Woman of the Year is a male. I think every woman ought to be absolutely insulted. Here's a person that's only been a woman for a little while. By the way, he's not. Those that have been lifetime women don't have a chance. This is crazy. But not only that, he eschewed evil. That is, he fled from evil. He avoided evil. To me, this is amazing. At this point, you realize that Job probably, there's no Bible. He has no Bible yet. But it's like Joseph. Joseph sold into slavery by his brothers. And in slavery, he does good, he does right, the Lord's with him. And when he will not give in to the temptations of Potiphar's wife, he's then thrown in prison. 13 years, either as a slave or as a prisoner. And when he's confronted with the opportunity to do evil, he says, God forbid that I should sin so great sin against God. He doesn't even have a Bible and he knows that. Good night, we've got people in Bible-believing churches who don't think it's such a great sin. Joseph knew better without a Bible. By the way, the problem is not the Bible. The problem is the wickedness of our day. But here's the thing, too. You look at what Job is, God's testimony concerning him, and here's a lesson we get right off the bat, that living for God does not keep you from suffering. I want you to get a hold of this. Suffering comes to us all. You live on this planet, and if you want to get mad at anybody, don't get mad at God, get mad at Adam and Eve. That's where it began, right there with Adam and Eve. They had one rule, couldn't keep it, and because of that, you have to die, your kids have to die, your friends have to die. Everybody has to die. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world and death by sin, so death passed upon all men for that all have sinned. So the first amazing observation has to do with the testimony of Job that comes from God. Secondly, is Job's reality concerning his children. I don't know if you've ever thought about this, but look at verse 5. In verse 5 it says, and it was so when the days of their feasting were gone about that Job sent and sanctified them and rose up early in the morning and offered burnt offerings according to the number of them all. For Job said, it may be that my sons have sinned and cursed God in their hearts. Thus did Job continually. He's got 10 adult children. And this evidently had been a very close family because these are adult children and they're getting together to fellowship with one another. Now, here's the thing about Job. He's giving a sacrifice for his children that he brought up in his house, his godly house, lest they curse God in their heart. He was not naive about the potential for wickedness of his children. First thing that really got me when I got involved in Christian education, and I've started three different Christian schools. Tennessee Ridge was one, Manchester. We had one in at Temple Baptist Church in Manchester. Matter of fact, I've been president of the Alabama Christian Education Association, vice president, a board member. I could give you a number of different things that I've done, and boy, wouldn't you be impressed. Not at all. The thing, though, that amazed me the most when I started a Christian school was how naive Christian parents are about their children. I don't care who they are. They can be deacons' kids, whatever, Sunday school teacher kids. But for some reason, when their child gets caught doing wrong, they don't believe their child would ever do such a thing. That's amazing to me. What's wrong with that? Don't they understand that they've got the same flesh on them that we have on us? We all have it. Let me ask this question. I don't know how it is in Pennsylvania, but I have a sneaking suspicion it's going to be just about the same that it was down in Alabama. Up here in Pennsylvania, how many of you, when you were growing up, did some things that your parents never knew about? Would you raise your hand? Oh! And yet, you think your kids won't do the same. Absolutely amazing. We find out a child has done something, and so we call the parents in, and you would think the first thing they would be concerned about is it true? They're not. The first thing the parents are concerned about is who told. Shame on them. Shame on them. By the way, this is one of my pet peeves right here. I think it's number 485 out of 832. Is on the first day of school, when a kid comes to school, mama comes to pick him up. First words out of her mouth are these: did you have fun today? Are you sending him to fun school? How about, what did you learn today? School's not about fun. School's about learning. Amen. I just threw that in. That wasn't even in my notes. Don't worry about a special offering for it. That's fine. Let me give you a third observation. That's Job's response to learning his loss. Now think about what happens. First of all, he loses everything he has. All of his riches are gone. The second thing, all 10 of his children die. This is phenomenal. I only had two children. I have two daughters. Bless their hearts. Love them. They love the Lord. One's a missionary down in Puerto Rico. The other teaches in our Christian school. Her husband is a soul winner. He heads up our soul winning ministry. He goes out knocking on doors every day, taking other men out with him, soul winning. I praise the Lord for them. I can't imagine losing one of them, let alone two of them. And I don't care how many children you have. The most devastating thing in the world that could possibly happen to you would be to lose one child. But imagine losing all 10. What's he done wrong? Nothing. Notice how he responds. Now, this is amazing. I've dealt with a lot of people in heartache and trial. Notice in verse 20 of chapter 1, then Job arose and went and rent his mantle and shaved his head and fell down upon the ground and what? Worshipped. Do you think he felt like worshiping? I'm sure he felt like crying. I'm sure he felt like just laying on the ground and just rubbing his face into the dirt in the agony, hoping he'd wake up from a dream. But what he does is, he gets down, he fell down upon the ground and worshiped. But that's not all. And said, naked came I out of my mother's womb, and naked shall I return thither. The Lord gave, and the Lord hath taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord. Notice verse 22. In all this, Job sinned not, nor charged God foolishly. But when it rains, it pours, and sometimes even more so. Because the next thing we find, Job getting sick. And he's so sick, it's looking like death as he sits on the ground and takes pieces of pottery to scrape the pus from the sores in his arms. And then we read about him again in verse 10 of chapter 2, when it says, but he said unto her, this is his wife after she speaks, he said, thou speakest as one of the foolish women speaketh, what shall we receive good at the hand of God, and shall we not receive evil? And all this did not Job sin with his lips. He was careful about what came out of his mouth. For every Christian here, if you get this, this will help you in your spiritual walk. It'll help you in your daily life. You know, I've heard a lot of Christians say, well, I'll tell you, that's what's on my heart. I've just got to say it. You better not. You better be careful about what comes out of your mouth. Scripture says, keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the issues of life. And the first thing it says is, put away from thee a froward mouth. You better be careful what comes out of your mouth, because what comes out of your mouth will direct your heart. You better make sure you're saying the right things. You say, but it hurts, preacher. I know. Praise him. Glorify him. That's how you make it through. That's how Job made it through. I look at Paul. Here's Paul. All that he suffers is written down for us in 2 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning in verse 23. The shipwrecks, the beatings, the night and the day and the deep, and all of that. And then a messenger of Satan is sent to buffet his body, lest because of all the revelations he be lifted up in pride. And so a messenger of Satan gives him that thorn in the flesh. He says, for this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. But he said unto me, my grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Now listen to this. Here's God telling Paul. He says, I'm not going to do it. My grace is enough for you. And you would think with Paul, hey, look at all the churches I've started. Look at the beatings I've suffered. Look at the hard times that I've been in. I deserve to have my prayer answered. Not Paul. He answers this way, most gladly, therefore, will I glory in my infirmity, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For when I am weak, then am I strong. There's a man who had the spirit of Job in his heart concerning the hard times. A fourth amazing observation has to do with Job's wife. Job's wife. Notice it says in verse 9, then said his wife unto him, dost thou retain thine integrity? Curse God and die. I don't find fault with Job's wife. By the way, God doesn't either. God never says any rebuke to her at all. And I believe we get an indication as to what kind of woman she was by how Job responds to her. He does not say this. Why are you always talking like this when a hard time comes along? He doesn't say that. He says, you speak like one of the foolish women. In other words, this isn't you. You see, I think he understood a little bit. Not only had Job lost everything that he had, she did too. Not only did Job lose all 10 of his children, she did too. She's broken. And now she looks to her husband, her strength, her rock. And he's laying on an ash heap, scraping pus out of the sores in his arms. It looks like he's going to die too. She's broken. By the way, when God comes back on the scene, when you get to the end of the book, the last chapter, God trusted her with 10 more children. Now, I've heard preachers make fun of her about that, but it was an honor for her to have those children. God trusted her to raise him with Job. So I believe, since God does not rebuke her, and he could have, he has the opportunity at the end of the book, that this is an amazing observation about this godly woman. Let me give you a fifth one, Job's response to the show of his friends. Now, this is absolutely amazing to me. I want you to notice in verse 11, now when Job's three friends heard all this evil that was come upon him, they came, everyone from his own place, Eliphaz the Temanite, Bildad the Shuhite, he wasn't very tall, and Zophar the Naamathite, for they had made an appointment together to come to mourn with him and to comfort him. Now, they didn't have a car. And since these people had an awful lot of livestock, they had to have pretty big areas to take care of. Not only that, since they couldn't get on their cell phone and make that date that way, I don't know how they got in touch with one another, but this required time. And notice what took place. They come to comfort him. When they lifted up their eyes afar off and knew him not, they lifted up their voice and wept. They rent everyone his mantle and sprinkled dust upon their heads toward heaven. So they sat down with him upon the ground 7 days and 7 nights, and none spake a word unto him, for they saw that his grief was very great. This is the first positive thing that's happened to Job in a while. After losing what seems to be everything important to him, and his wife is a broken woman, he gets one of the best examples of friendship any man has ever had. I don't think I have one friend that would leave everything for 7 days and 7 nights and sit down with me saying nothing. I don't have any doubt there are people that would drive across town to see me, but I doubt they'd stay a long time. There might be some that would stay a night or two, but they've left families, they've left their homes, they've left everything to come and visit with him. And when they saw that his grief is great, they say nothing. Here's Job's mistake. Because for 7 days and seven nights, before they got there, he had been able to weather the storm because he worshiped and praised God. For 7 days and seven nights, he says nothing. So notice verse 1 of chapter 3. After this, opened Job his mouth and cursed his day. They've been with him 7 days, seven nights, and finally, the first thing they hear come out of Job's mouth is not what his wife had heard. They hear him cursing his day. Now, he wasn't cursing his God. He was cursing his day. So they immediately came to the conclusion that he must not be right with God. Now, I'm not going to find too much fault with Job. After all, I've never been through anywhere close to what he's been through in this story. But nevertheless, I do understand why they misapplied truth. Hey, they weren't wrong about everything. For instance, in Job chapter 5 and verse 14, it's Eliphaz who says, "Behold, happy is the man whom God correcteth. Therefore despise not thou the chastening of the Almighty." That's true. That's repeated again in the book of Hebrews chapter 12. Not everything the friends said was wrong. Their problem was they misapplied the truth. And the next time you see some Christian hurting and you think you have the answer, you know why they're hurting, shut up. You may not have any idea. After all, they didn't see what was going on in heaven. They didn't know that Job was God's champion in this conflict. They'd have been better off to have been praising Job. And Job would have been better off. They thought they were helping, but they weren't helping at all, which is why God rebukes them. Let me give you the sixth one. I'll give you the right one here. Elihu's rebuke. Go over to chapter 32 real quick. Chapter 32. And notice, beginning in verses 1 through 4 of Job chapter 32. Elihu comes on the scene. So these three men ceased to answer Job because he was righteous in his own eyes. Then was kindled the wrath of Elihu, the son of Barachel the Buzite. of the kindred of Ram, against Job was his wrath kindled, because he justified himself rather than God. By the way, God's put out about that too, and he's going to tell him that in chapter 38. Also, against his three friends was his wrath kindled, because they had found no answer and yet had condemned Job. Now, Elihu had waited till Job had spoken because they were elder than he. Now, here's an amazing observation. Here's a young preacher. He kept his mouth shut while the older ones were talking. Any older preachers here, say amen to that. It used to be, hey, this is the way I was. I got around older preachers. I shut up. I wanted to hear what they had to say. I figured they could save me from some problems. Besides that, they had the voice of experience going for them. It was an opportunity for me to learn. But today you get a bunch of young preachers around you. They think they know all the answers. And they think that they're on the scene in order to teach the older preachers how they should have handled everything. And they don't have a clue. So Elihu, he waits, he speaks up, but now, wait a second, that's not all that takes place. Because you see, he makes an amazing statement in verse 9 of chapter 32. He says this, great men are not always wise. First thing that tells me is these men were great men. But great men are not always wise. I went to Bible college at a time back in 1974 when two great men, Bob Jones Jr., Dr. John R. Rice, were on the outs with one another. And they were saying so publicly in their papers. The question came up in a class. I had Dr. Fred Affman as my teacher in a couple of different classes. And it was brought up. And he said, listen, students, you remember this. The best of men are still just men at best. Elihu is saying is great men are not always wise. Doesn't mean they're not great. The thing is, though, we find some preacher responds in a way that we don't think they should have responded or says something we don't believe they should have said, and we're ready to throw away not just them, but everything they've ever taught, everything they've ever done, and they're just losers now. No, they're not losers. Just great men are not always wise. You'll get that. That'll help you. Listen, there are a lot of great men who have sacrificed their lives trying to serve the Lord Jesus Christ and be a help to people. And they tell one person one thing that they don't like. And immediately, well, that pastor, he just loses his temper all the time. Grow up. Great men are not always wise. Let me give you the last one and I'm done. And that's God's rebuke of Job. Because to me, this is probably the most amazing thing of it all. The Lord comes on the scene. After rebuking Job's friends, it says in chapter 38, verse 1, then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, remember how he spake, by the way, to Elijah? Wasn't out of the whirlwind. It was a still small voice. But he comes on the scene to Job. Who is this that darkeneth counsel by words without knowledge? Gird up now thy loins like a man, for I'll demand of thee, and answer thou me. Now you say, what's amazing about that? Well, let me tell you what's amazing about it. Job had just lost everything that he had. He had lost all of his children. This guy's gone through great suffering. Physically, he's gone through the suffering of being so sick. And when Job comes on the scene, or when God comes on the scene, he doesn't say, now, Job, I know you've had a hard time. I feel for you, Job. I understand why you responded like you did, those nasty three friends of yours. I don't know how you did it, Job. I want to thank you, Job, for being my champion. No, for the next two chapters, God spends it all in rebuke. We are so concerned. Everybody's concerned about our feelings. Let me tell you something. Life's not about feelings. It's about truth. Truth. And no matter how you feel, it does not excuse wrong actions and wrong words. Job, you've heard a lot. Now, God's going to reward him. But notice what he said to him here in verse 3. Gird up now thy loins like a man. Come on, Job. Stand up. Hey, we claim to be saved. We know the Lord Jesus Christ is our Savior. We've been born again. We have eternal life. But they didn't treat me right at that church. They didn't shake my hand. I saw somebody giving me a bad look as I walked across the auditorium toward them. I heard somebody say something. Oh, I've had it so bad. And, of course, all the good Christians come up and pat us on the back, make us feel good in our now justified rebellion. No, gird up your loins like a man and just do right. Every one of these observations in Job, we don't often spend much time with a number of these things, but they're there to help us as we live in a world of trial and trouble.